But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And what this means is that there is to be official, not expulsion from the local fellowship, but official exclusion from the Lord's Supper. In other words, the Lord's Supper in the local church was designed, remember when we talked about the ordinances, the Lord's Supper was designed to represent visibly the communion that the saints in a particular locality have with the Lord. Baptism represents our salvation. So we are baptized once. Well, we only say it once. But the communion is something that continues because it represents our maintenance of relationship with the Lord, our maintenance of communion with Him. Baptism says you have been united to the Lord. Every time we partake of the Lord's table, we are saying we together are in fellowship with Him. So when a brother has sinned and comes under the discipline of the local assembly, he is excluded from partaking of the elements that the communion serves. It is, in other words, an official public acknowledgement that he is not in fellowship with the Lord. Now, this does not mean you expunge his name from the roll. You excise him from the local assembly. That cannot be done. If he believes in Jesus Christ, he belongs to the church forever. But he's a member of the church out of fellowship with the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And you should never, of course, when a person is under discipline, you should never say he cannot come to the church. Now, really, that's what he needs to do. He needs to come and hear the word and be stirred up and confess his sin and be restored to fellowship. So discipline, after the private rebuke, the plural rebuke, and the public rebuke, has to do with partaking of the elements of the Lord's table. Now, what do we do then? Well, the New Testament has some things to say about what we do then. Will you turn with me now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. That's the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and let's read verse 6. Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." What does it mean to withdraw from the brother? Does it mean to have nothing to do with him? Does it mean to pull up your skirt like the Pharisee? Have no contact whatsoever? I doubt that. And the reason I doubt it is because in the same passage we seem to have further explanation of what it means to withdraw oneself. Will you notice verse 14? "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man." By the way, that frequently was used of a noting in writing. I'm not insisting that's the meaning here, but it is a public noting of a man. George Finley, one of our great commentators on the Greek text of this epistle, states that it was a public naming of the man. "So note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not mix up along with him," the Greek says. Do not mix up along with him. Now, Lightfoot, perhaps the greatest commentator on some of our epistles of the New Testament, says this word does not mean to ignore a person, but it means to refuse to have free intercourse with that person. So, we're to note that man, and we are to have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, verse 15. "Yet, in order to keep you from saying you're to have nothing to do with him whatsoever," he adds, "count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And those are present tense. In other words, when you meet the brother who is out of fellowship with the Lord and out of fellowship with the local church, you're not to draw up your skirts and pass by and say nothing to him. You're not to fellowship with him. You're not to invite him over to your house to have dinner with him. Well, that seems to say you're having fellowship with him. You're not to bring him into the Lord's table and allow him to partake of the elements. But when you see him, count him as a brother and admonish him. Go on admonishing him. In other words, urge him to settle the matter and to come back into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So then the steps are private rebuke, plural rebuke, two or three witnesses, public rebuke, in which there is official notation of the man, and then the public refusal of privileges to partake at the Lord's table, but nevertheless, the personal appeal. In fact, I think these are really about the 5 points of church discipline. Number one, admonish in private. Number two, admonish with witnesses. Number three, the church, public censure. Number four, refusal of the right to partake of the Lord's table. And number five, constant appeal. Because you see, the aim is always to bring the man back into fellowship. The aim of discipline is not excommunication. The aim of discipline is restoration. Restoration, always, because he belongs to the Lord, because Christ loves him. He's just as much a member of the body of Christ as you, but he's out of fellowship with the Lord. That's six, brother. I know in the 20th century these are very difficult things, but I can still remember in my church in Charleston, First Presbyterian Church, it's an old church. In fact, I think it's the oldest Presbyterian church in the United States. And in that church, there are still in their archives little tokens. And you can take a look at them. And they were tokens which were issued to everybody in the local church that was in fellowship with the Lord, officially. And in order to partake of the Lord's table, you had to bring a token. And if you didn't have the token, you couldn't partake. You were under the church discipline for some reason. And they issued them before the Lord's Supper. So when you came in, you had to present your token. Now, that wasn't a bad practice. That was a scriptural practice. It wouldn't be bad to have it right here. When we sit down at the Lord's table, let's see the token. That's the evidence that, so far as the elders are concerned, you're in fellowship with the Lord. Nothing wrong with that. I think it would make us much more careful in our daily life, wouldn't it? And if there was no place else to go, if we got our feelings hurt, it would be very important, very healthy for the local church. Frankly, I would love to see the day in Believer's Chapel when we had strict discipline, biblical discipline. You pray that the elders will have the courage, because that's what it takes, as well as spirituality, to carry out what the New Testament has to say. Now, I want to say just a word or two about one other point or two here. It's not necessary. You've seen really what the discipline is, but let's read verses 18, 19, and 20, and I just want to say a word about them, and then we will open it up for a question, perhaps. Verse 18. Now, here we have Paul, our Lord's statement regarding the power of discipline in the church. I commend to you the study of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which states essentially the same thing as here. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, what our Lord is saying is, if you carry out discipline as I have set forth here, you can be sure that what you permit on earth is permitted in heaven, and what you forbid on earth is forbidden in heaven. In other words, heaven will follow your actions with heaven's approval and power if you carry out the word in accordance with the teaching which I am giving. And that's what our Lord means. When, by the way, he says bind, he means to forbid. And when he says to loose, he means to allow. These were rabbinic terms. The rabbis had a statement, to them that take a hot bath on the Sabbath day, they, that is, the authorities, they bind washing. That means they forbid washing. And they loose perspiring. So yesterday, if you took a hot bath, and you washed yourself, when you took it, you broke the Sabbath, according to the rabbi. But if you just took a hot bath and perspired, you didn't break the Sabbath, according to the rabbi. So bind and loose are terms which mean to forbid and to allow. So, Paul, our Lord says, whatsoever you shall forbid on earth in your discipline, that shall be forbidden in heaven. Heaven stands behind actions which are in accordance with the word of God. Verse 19, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask it, or they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. In other words, if the church comes together and action is taken and it's in accordance with Scripture, and discipline should be exercised, and if on earth there is an agreement with regard to this thing, it shall be done for them of my Father in heaven. When the church acts in discipline, it's carried out by God. And discipline begins to work out its processes in the discipline when it is carried out in accordance with Scripture. Now verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. What that means is simply this, that when we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus and carry out the principles of the Word of God, we can expect the power of God to be present in that meeting. That has nothing to do, by the way, with the inauguration of a church if two people come together. It has to do with church discipline. And where two or three are met in the name of the Lord to carry out church discipline, the power of God rests upon that decision. So discipline, then, is extremely important. Now, just a question or two. Are there any problems that have come to your mind as I've been calling? Would you speak a little louder, Paul? I'm sorry, can I?
Yes, I think that we can do this from the Word of God, too. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a good illustration. There was a case in which there was moral sin. Remember, the brother who was engaged in illicit intercourse with his stepmother. And the church did nothing about it in Corinth. And Paul was very disturbed over it. And he said, you have done nothing about this. You become proud and puffed up forever, and you're all implicated in it. But he said, I acted in spirit, even though not in the presence of you. I came together, the power of the Lord being with us, just as in Matthew, and I have determined that to commit such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That was a case of moral decline. And the apostle quickly acted. In fact, he told them in the chapter just before that about difficulties that he might have to come with a rod. And he meant with discipline. They would have straightened those things out. Then, of course, we have the case of Hymenaeus and Philetus in 1 Timothy, in which there was doctrinal apostasy attempt. And they shipwrecked concerning the case. We have in 2 Timothy chapter 2 the same thing. A person who denied that the resurrection is a thing that the resurrection has already occurred, you know. And so in the case of moral apostasy or moral evil, there was discipline, and in the case of doctrinal evil. So in the local church, these are matters which can produce discipline. I think also in Romans chapter 16, the passage I mentioned, we have brothers who walk in disorderly, who are causing strife in the local church. That's one case. In fact, I can give you an illustration from my own experience right here in the city of Dallas. In one church, in which I fellowship, we had a group of people who were, it turned out later on, British Israel. And we
finally, they were carrying on a telephone campaign for that particular doctrine of setting the faith. They had admonished them several times, and finally they all admit. And they determined that they were going to issue them a very strong plural rebuke. And certain elders were designated to seek prudence. And they did not know at the time that one of the elders was involved. And so out of this, discipline took place. Now, unfortunately, here, you see, was a case in which I think is one of the failures of our church today. What they did was to leave the church. And rather, there should have been a response to discipline and restoration, and perhaps fruitfulness in the Lord's service running. But I think that she did a lot more personally than I do. The fellowship is restored by confession.
It reached the stage of that. No. In a case like this, this of course is all in our opinion. I would think that if there is confession made to the elder's satisfaction, then they would announce. Because you see, it might be something that involves not the whole church as a sin against the whole church, but a sin of a more private character. Sin should be confessed only to those against whom they were directed. In other words, we should never have a confession meeting in the church in which people get up and, you know, and say, I've done this bad and I've done that bad. And, oh, others are not concerned about those matters. But if you have wronged a certain brother, then it seems to me that that confession should be made to that brother to the satisfaction of the Lord. And they would announce that the brother sin is holy. And this, by the way, occurred in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In which the apostle announces and says, you've had this brother under discipline long enough, and he's properly repentant, now restore him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5 through verse 11. Any other questions? Time's up, really, anyway. Next week will be our last study on church order.
Let's go for it. Father, we commit our time, our study to you, and we pray that we ask our study, our fellowship, and the one for us to see the faith of our God.
The college is our meeting in this hour. Here, the last in our series of studies on the church and its principles and its local manifestations. This morning, by the way, before we begin, perhaps some of you noticed in the newspaper that there was a little article on page 2, I believe, of the first section, which says that the United Church of Christ and the Roman Catholic Church are putting out together a book about the Bible and basic Christian beliefs, and that teenagers from the Protestant Church represented by the United Church of Christ and the Roman Catholic Church will be studying from the same textbooks very soon. The subject, Christian beliefs and biblical themes as they relate to social issues. And Herta and Herta, which is the well-known publishing house for Roman Catholics, has taken these books and has adapted them to Roman Catholic confirmation classes by making simple technical editorial changes such as substituting Mass for worship service and priest for minister. And I suppose that almost everything else will be the same and work very well. I was interested in that because it is another of the many signs of a rapprochement between our liberal Protestants and the Roman Catholics. Now, this is the last of our series of studies in the local church, and we are going to study for our last time the local church, the advantages of its biblical order. Now, I know that some of you have thought, as we have been studying the local church, that what I've been trying to tell you, really, is that there is no church on the face of the globe like Believer's Chapel. That no other church is really found in its ecclesiology except ourselves. Now, I've not really been trying to tell you that, in spite of the fact that it may have seemed that way. As a matter of fact, some time ago, Howard Sugden, pastor of the South Baptist Church of East Lansing, or the North Baptist Church, I cannot remember whether he was found or unfound. But anyway, Mr. Sugden, who is a very wonderful Christian man and a friend of mine, said that in East Lansing, there is a church with the name, the Original Church of God, number 2. And perhaps they have heard of Believer's Chapel. Seriously, I have not really been trying to get over that impression, even though it may have come through to you. However, I should be honest and tell you that it would be our desire to be that kind of church. But we do not have any illusions of ourselves. We do not think that we have yet measured up to what the New Testament has to say about the local church. But with this as a brief word of introduction to keep some of you from perhaps from thinking that we have been too proud in our presentation of the New Testament church order, let me assure you that we do not think that we are the only church. And furthermore, let us remember this too, that frequently churches that are organized according to the New Testament principles are not necessarily blessed by God. They are blessed insofar as they are organized according to the New Testament principles. But that does not ensure the blessing of God. It is very possible for a church to be disorganized scripturally, not organized according to the scriptural principles, and be blessed of God, because the individuals within that church in their hearts are seeking to know the mind of God and to carry out His will for them. It is possible to be in a scriptural framework, in other words, and to be dead as it is possible to be spiritually. Now, all things being equal, those who are alive spiritually will function best with the scriptural principles in mind and in application, and I am thoroughly convinced of that. And so, all things being equal, we should seek to carry out the New Testament principles, recognizing that we fail, all of us, in some measure, and that when God blesses another organization which is not organized in accordance, as we believe, with the scriptural principles, we should not be upset, and we should not think that perhaps our principles are wrong, which we have discovered from the study of the Word of God, but we should rather seek to acquire in our own local church that spirit of mind which seeks to do the will of God and to carry it out. And if we do, then we shall find that the framework of the New Testament principles is the most compatible framework with the gospel which is presented in the New Testament. Now, in our discussion of church order, we have been trying to point out these things. First, the New Testament order for the local church is just as plain as the plan of salvation. That is, it is just as clearly seen from the study of the New Testament as the gospel is seen. It is not something abstruse. It is very simple. As a matter of fact, that is its characteristic, simplicity. And it is seen very clearly if we will just spend a little time studying what the New Testament has to say about the local church. So that's the first thing that I've been trying to set forth. The reason I've been trying to set that forth is simply this, that there are some who I think, in an endeavor to escape the application of these principles, say that the New Testament does not present us with any consistent church order. That is, in my opinion, thoroughly wrong. And I think from the study of the New Testament, and I hope you have seen it, it can be demonstrated to be wrong. The New Testament principles are as plain as day, if we will just seek them out. Plainer, I say, than the plan of salvation. And I'm not suggesting that that plan is not plain. Second, we've been trying to say that the supreme principles in the application are government of the local church by a plurality of elders, ministry of the word by gifted men, not one necessarily, not several necessarily, but ministry by gifted men, however many may exist in the local church. Thirdly, priesthood, or this is really under supreme principle, priesthood, the priesthood of every believer, corporately, should be a feature of the local church, and necessary to an effective application of these principles ministry by gifted men, and the priesthood of every believer is the Spirit-led open meeting. Now, we practice this once a week in Believer's Chapel. There is nothing in the Bible that says that you could not have more than one meeting a week. The early church, however, settled into the practice of meeting once a week on the first day of the week, in which they observed these principles. Now, let me hasten to say, when we say an open meeting, we do not mean that this meeting is open to man, primarily. Though it is open to the priests to exercise their priesthood, to the gifted men to give their ministry. But primarily we mean it is open to the Holy Spirit to control it. And so when we say open meeting, we mean a meeting in which the Spirit of God is free to communicate His mind to the local assembly through the gifted men. Now, in too many of our churches, we have the quenching of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, which is the meaning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19 as the context plainly shows. Now, we have said that in matters not specifically commanded, the principle, apostolic practice, is ordinarily apostolic precept, is generally valid and workable, even in the 20th century. And in the last hour, we noticed from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that adherence to church order is a definite test, not the test, but a definite test of spirituality. Will you notice chapter 14 and verse 37? Now let me be sure you do not misunderstand me. I do not mean to say that if someone observes the New Testament principles for church order, he is thereby spiritual. He may be very unspiritual. But according to Paul, if you do not recognize that these statements he makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 are the commandments of the Lord, in which some of these principles are set forth, you cannot be spiritual. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, the endeavor to execute the principles in an age of decline always brings opposition, persecution, and blessing too. Do you remember when Israel came back from the captivity? Well, when Cyrus made it possible for them to go back to the land in order to rebuild the foundations of the temple, they went back, and the first thing that they discovered was that when you set out to go back to the Word of God, lay again the old foundations which had been abandoned in Babylon, which could not be carried out in Babylon, you immediately discover that there is opposition. Now they discovered that the opposition came from several sources. By the way, if you have your Bibles, you might turn to Ezra chapter 3, because I want to read you a note found in the new edition of the Scofield Version. Now, Ezra is in the Old Testament, and in the new Scofield Bible, it's page 536. And I want to read you the note at the bottom of the page, 536. Do you have it yet, Ezra? Chapter 3. And let's read the note. Well, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's read verse 2 of Ezra chapter 3, and then let's read the note. Ezra, chapter 3, verse 2. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. In other words, they were seeking to go back to the scriptures, which had been abandoned. They came back, and everything was to be as the scriptures said. The same principle is set forth in verse 4 and in verse 10. Now, we need not expound Ezra. We don't have that time. So I'll just read the note of the Scofield Bible, which sums it up, I think, very well. The people of the land sought to hinder the work in three ways. First, by seeking to draw the Jews into an unreal union. Verse 3. By weakening the hands of the people of Judah. Verse 4. That is, by discouraging them. And 3, by accusations lodged with Ahasuerus and Darius. The first was by far the most subtle and dangerous. The lives of Ezra and Nehemiah afford many illustrations of true separation. Now, the thing I want you to notice is that whenever you seek to apply the principles of the Word of God, you can expect difficulty. When you became a Christian, was not that true? If, as is the case of many in this room, you were an adult, when you became interested in spiritual things, the first thing that people began to say was, on the one hand, well, we're very glad you've become interested in religion. I've always been interested in religion. We worship the Lord at our church, too. And you find yourself in a bind because you know they don't worship the Lord as you do, and yet it's very difficult to get over the fact that the New Testament sets forth an exclusive salvation through Jesus Christ only. And you struggle through all of that experience bound up with John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You had your friends say, for example, all of us are going to heaven, we're just going different ways, etc., etc., etc. Now that was the attempt to involve you in compromise. Then, of course, with some, it was opposition. So-and-so has gone off their rocker. They've gone around the bend. They're absolutely fanatical about religion. And they began to avoid you because you used to put tracts in their hands or give them books. Tell them to read this. Try to drag them to Bible classes, or perhaps to your particular church where the gospel was preached. And then they talked behind your back. They wouldn't tell you to the face what they thought of you, but it came in about three different transportations. It ultimately came to you that you were all off, that you had gone into one of these off-brand churches, which was not true to the Bible at all. And you were sometimes called Holy Rollers or Pentecostalists, or we don't know what in the world kind of a church that is that they're going to, you know, that type of thing. Now, all of that was inspired by the evil one desiring to throw you off the track, to get you submerged in something to prevent you from going on and growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the same thing works with every Bible doctrine that you appropriate for yourself. Every advance spiritually is always accompanied by opposition. And the same thing is true with regard to local church order. Now, you don't have to come over to Believer Chapel more than about a month to discover that if you've got any Christian friends. Because it's not long before they say, what in the world kind of a church is that? You mean they do not have any pastor? You mean to say that they observe the Lord's Supper and it's free for anyone to participate in once a week? What an odd kind of thing is that? And so on. So you see that every advance is followed by opposition. Now sometimes, don't misunderstand it, because you have opposition, that doesn't necessarily mean you're in the will of God. Sometimes you have opposition rightly because you're off your nut. And you're not following the principles of the Word of God. But sometimes when you know that you're following the principles of the Word of God, you get opposition. Don't be surprised. Expect it. So, you can be sure that if you attempt to follow the principles of the New Testament, you will find opposition, no matter what that doctrine is. If it really means anything to you, you will find that it does not mean something to others. Now, this morning, I want to conclude with a very brief treatment of the subject, the advantages of the biblical church order. And I want to answer these questions. Is the Scripture itself sufficient for salvation, but insufficient for church order? Are the New Testament principles as antiquated as the Stutz Bearcat or the Flying Wedge? Now, that didn't go off very well because there are not many of you here over 50. Or is there an evident wisdom in them which, if followed, would save us from many of our self-constructed pitfalls? Now, first of all, the New Testament church principles discourage human glory. I'd like for you to turn to the Old Testament, and let me read a passage from Jeremiah chapter 9, which sets forth the principle found also in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And that is that whatever we do is to be done to the glory of God. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23 and 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and verse 24. This, by the way, is a very excellent two verses. It wouldn't do you harm to memorize them. Thus saith the Lord. By the way, before I read them, these verses meant a lot to the Apostle Paul because it is this section that he quotes in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And so he, when he was in navigator's training, learned this verse. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord who exerciseth loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Or as Paul puts it in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, let him that glory in the Lord. Let him that glory in the Lord. So the New Testament church principles discourage human glory for this reason. Most of our churches are like comets. They have a bright head and a long, flowing, nebulous tail. And most of our churches are very much like that. The pastor, with its autocratic system of one-man government, prevents us from seeing often the person who really is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tends to exalt one man at the expense of the other members of the body of Christ. We look at the church of Christ, which is a body, and we see one giant mouth. But the rest of the members of the body, the arms, the legs, the body, are thoroughly undeveloped. Someone has said, when you have one giant mouth, what you really have is a vacuum. But still, it's true. The New Testament church principles discourage human glory. There is no one man who is responsible for the success of the local church. Secondly, the New Testament church principles encourage the exercise of priesthood. Now, we've talked a lot about this, so I'm not going to say much about it, but they encourage the corporate exercise of the priesthood. The best framework for spiritual worship in the church is a framework in which the priests who carry on the worship of the local church have freedom to exercise their worship. Now, ordinarily in our churches today, when we fail to apply the New Testament principles and allow the priests to carry on the worship of the local church in a meeting led by the Holy Spirit, the result is that we turn to visible, material, mechanical substitutes. And in come the fig leaves of the circles, the bazaars, the presiding officers, the multiplication of committees, choirs. Some of these things are necessary and good. I'm not saying anything specifically against the choir. It's entirely possible that in some one church in this country there should be a choir that is ideal. As the Spurgeon said, when the Lord kicked Satan out of heaven, he fell into the church choir. Others, my pastor friends around the country, call it the war department of their church. Now, we all know that a good thing may become a bad thing. But what I'm speaking about is not that a choir is bad in itself, as you know, in Believer's Chapel. We hope to encourage singing. I would love to see the day when the entire congregation is one junk choir. I think that would be a tremendous testimony to the glory of God. I would love to see the day when someone who really knew music and who knew how to communicate and teach music, to teach this entire congregation so that we not only wanted to sing, but it was a blessing to others to hear you sing. And I would long for that time. I would love to see when we get in our new building this carried out, and maybe a year from now we would have a choir. Nobody in Believer's Chapel, not in the choir, because we sing and we know what and how to sing. But what I'm saying is that when we neglect New Testament principles, we frequently turn to the subordinate things, the inconsequential things. Whereas New Testament church principles encourage the corporate exercise of priesthood. Now, there is a great deal of benefit in having the worship of the church carried on by the priests, because, you see, it lets us know what we really are. You would never know the condition of Believer's Chapel if I did everything in Believer's Chapel, and if I were in fellowship with the Lord always, you'd say, my, isn't it wonderful over there? Because, you see, you would be hearing a man of God in fellowship with God proclaiming the Word of God, and you couldn't help but sense the power of the Spirit in such a meeting. But what about the rest of the body? You would never know anything about them. I remember when we first started having the open meeting at night, and we've only begun to touch, in my opinion, what that meeting could become in the will of God. Very poor at this point, I think. But I believe we're on the right track. But I remember I used to be very discouraged because we would gather on Sunday night and just a few people participated. There were long silences, very long silences. And what was said and what was done was not very edifying in many ways. And I remember talking to Mr. Pryor. He's not here today, so I can talk about him. But I talked to Mr. Pryor about it, and I was very much discouraged. And I spoke to him about the problem, and he said, well, you know, it seems to me that there is a good service in that kind of meeting. I said, what do you mean? He said, it lets us know what we really are like. And it really does. It lets us know what we really are like. And when the worship drags, and when the Spirit of God is not present in the meeting, that's a message to us. There's something wrong. There's something that needs straightening out. Now, in an ordinary meeting in which you have one man doing all the speaking, led by the Spirit of God, you can never know anything about the conditions of the saints. Oh, ordinarily, they'll be blessed by that ministry and cursed by a ministry not in the will of God. But this meeting lets you know really what you are. And it's a very humbling experience to me, at least. as I shepherd in the flock, as one of the shepherds here, and discover that we're really not getting along very well, it's very discouraging, and it causes you to go to the Lord in prayer. Thirdly, New Testament church principles encourage. Gifted ministry. That isn't exactly how I've got it on my notes, but that gives the gist of it. Encourage the development of spiritual gift. It is good for the younger brethren to gather in a meeting in which maybe God has given them a spiritual gift. And here is an opportunity for them to exercise their spiritual gift under the supervision and under the oversight of the elders. We've had a number of the seminary fellows in our meeting say things, and we've had to draw them aside and say afterwards, well, we thought that was not edifying. And we would encourage you to do this. Sometimes we encourage them to keep quiet. Sometimes encourage them to keep quiet for a while. Then try to help them. We don't do what we should do. But this is the way it should be done. I would love to see it done. There is no reason, too, why we should look to a seminary student. It's entirely possible that some of you businessmen, not many, because God does not give everybody an utterance spiritual gift, but it may well be possible that some of you do have a gift of utterance. And the whole church should have an opportunity to hear you minister your gifts, for you're part of the body, just as I'm part of the body, or anyone else. And we each will be blessed as every member exercises his gift, and as the priests exercise their priesthood too. Fourthly, the New Testament church principles protect the church against heresy. I'm going to say something that might shock you, but it's true. To my experience, I have never seen a church which practices New Testament church principles turn from the Word of God. I've never yet. Now, I'm sure there are some. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20, from your own selves there shall rise up men who shall speak heretically. And there have been wolves among the flock. There were wolves among the flock in the early days. But the principle of free exercise of spiritual gifts protects the church against heresy. Do you remember what Paul did in the meeting in Antioch? Let's turn over there. Galatians chapter 2. Verses 11 through 14. The apostle is writing to the Galatians, and he illustrates with an incident that occurred in Antioch. You remember the problem is the problem of law, circumcision, and its relationship to the good news. And Paul is arguing his case. And he says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, that is, men who came from Jerusalem, which was more legalistic, and had not yet come to clarity of thinking on the relationship of Gentiles,